Well, good evening, everyone. If you've got a bookmark in your Bibles, I very strongly suggest you put it into Joel chapter 3, because that's a chapter we're going to concentrate on, and it's not always the easiest of chapters to find, is it? I'd like us to spend time we've got, the next half hour or so, looking at some thoughts from this chapter, and to make more sense of what the chapter is all about. We can perhaps look at the words in terms of a trial, a case being heard in the ultimate courtroom of all. For here we read of the ultimate judgment of all, a judgment we believe very soon to come, when Yahweh, the God of Israel, the only God, shall judge the nations of the world, when he shall punish the guilty, those who have corrupted his ways, those who have corrupted his creation. And when he shall begin to enforce his righteous law and order upon a troubled earth. But in particular, I want us to understand the principle upon which that judgment will be based. It's important because it has a very personal application to each one of us, as God willing, we'll see at the end of these remarks. But to start, I'm going to say what I'm not going to say. I'm going to make an assumption that we're all familiar with certain fundamental truths of the gospel message, whether it be from past addresses, from this platform, maybe from Sunday school, maybe from a lifetime of studying the Bible. The first of those principles is that we understand the nearness of the return of Jesus Christ, that he will return to earth, that he will rule from Zion. We understand that this is the purpose of God, it always has been. That God's hand is at work today among the nations making this happen. The things we read about in the newspapers and on the news sites, on the internet and on television, things aren't just happening. The world is being controlled by the angels of God. And the evidence of central to all this is the witness of the nation of Israel. We understand too, I'm sure, that the prophetic word of God, passages of scripture such as this chapter in Joel that we've read, they're there to foretell to the servants of God just what will be in these last days of man's rule upon the earth. So Bible prophecy at the same time gives us warning and it gives us encouragement. Encouragement because by it we can see indeed that God's purpose is working out. That the day is very near when the kingdom of God will be established upon the earth. And there's warning, because we can see also the need for each one of us to be as ready as we can be individually for that day. So it's against that background that I'd like us to look together then at Joel chapter 3. And coming back to that courtroom analogy, we can actually group the verses in the chapter if we want to. Verses 1 to 8 describe the case for the prosecution. A case with no defence, because verses 9 to 17 describe the punishment upon the guilty. And because this is the just law of God, verses 18 to 21 describes the restitution of the victim, the making amends to the victim of all this. And the grounds for using this courtroom analogy come from verse 2. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Well, this is God speaking through the prophet. When we read, I will gather all nations, God will gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and so on. But that word plead in verse 2, will plead with them. In the Hebrew, it's the word shafat, which means to judge or to pass sentence. And there's a play on words here because we read of the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that's the same word. Literally, the valley of Yahweh's pleading or Yahweh's judgment, the judgment of God. That's the name of the valley. And so if this is the courtroom of the supreme judge, the charge is spelt out at the end of verse 2. My heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. This is the basis of God's judgment. Nations will be judged according to their dealings with God's people, according to their dealings with Israel. This isn't something new. As far back as the time of Abraham, the forefather of Israel, before there even was a Jewish nation, God's promise to Abraham and his seed is that he would bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And so we see this working out in practice in this chapter. In verse 1 of the chapter, we have the time of this great trial. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. To bring again is to reverse something, when I shall reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So when the nation of Israel exists around Jerusalem, this will happen. And if you know anything about what the Bible has to say about Israel and the history of the Jewish people, you will know that this is something which could only have been possible within the last 44 years, since 1967. So the events of Joel chapter 3 are not something from the dim mists of history. In the prophetic sense, they're still to happen. Israel as a nation did not exist for 1800 years, but they do now. Moreover, that phrase in verse 1, in those days, it takes us back to the previous verses. Let's go back to the end of the previous chapter, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So those references in verse 31 are describing a time of distress for Judah, for the nation of Israel. And salvation is offered to them in verse 32. It's offered to those who call on the name of their God for deliverance. And for those who do, and they're described as a remnant, salvation is found in Zion and in Jerusalem. And amongst other things, this is a reference to the fact that it is to Jerusalem that Jesus Christ will ultimately return. It will be his capital, the seat of his government, the seat of his power over all the earth. And the building of this capital and the salvation of the people of God can only be brought about by the destruction of those who fail to call upon God. The spirit of ungodliness has to be purged from the earth. At the end of verse 2 then, we have the charge. They have scattered Judah among the nations and divided the land. And the implication is that it is the nations which have caused the scattering which are to bear the brunt of the judgment. So who are they? Well, some are named in verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and the coast of Palestine? Well, in modern terms, I suppose we'd be reading of Lebanon and Gaza. But there are others. This is a prophecy concerning the kingdom of Judah. And historically, the two powers that have caused the scattering of Judah are firstly Babylon, and secondly Rome. More of those two powers later, because they come back into the story, as it were. The final part of the charge at the end of verse 2 is that these powers have parted my land. And that's an important point. Israel is God's land. It's not a land where man can draw borders on a map and say that this side of the line is Jewish and that side of the line is Arab. It's not as simple as that. It's God's land. And so the solution to the problems in the Middle East, problems which have been caused by man, the establishment of peace in the Middle East, is not something that man can achieve. Israel is not a land that man may dispose of however he will. It's God's land. It's God's land and it's God's people. Come back with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And some, incidentally, have seen an allusion there, the number of the children of Israel, to the 12 tectonic plates, but that's another story. But it was God who set the bounds of the people. It's God who separated into nations the sons of Adam. And this is a principle that mankind will not accept, that the Most High divides, the Most High rules in the kingdom of man. And the Most High God has parted the children of Israel as his inheritance, as his people. Or as we read it in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, my heritage Israel. And the prophet goes on to say, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted the land. And for that act, they, whoever they are, will face judgment. So who are they in Joel chapter 3, verse 2? They have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They are the nations of the world that have opposed Israel in times past. They are the nations of Israel, nations of the world who oppose Israel now. And those who will oppose Israel in the final days before these great events transpire. Well, that's the charge. The second section in Joel chapter 3 describes the punishment upon the guilty nations. It describes the call for war, the assembling of the armies to the place of punishment. Let's move on down to verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now the translators, in their wisdom, have hidden something from us here. They've hidden from us the fact that very similar phraseology has been used twice before in the book of Joel. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. See how similar the words are. Now chapter 3 and verse 9 again. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men. And here the same Hebrew word is being used, but translated differently. Prepare war. The Hebrew suggests sanctify a war. Sanctify a war. Call this time not a solemn assembly as in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but proclaim war, a sanctified war, sanctified because it's the divine will. Not a solemn assembly, but a war. Now, what do we understand by sanctifying a fast, as we have it in chapter 1 and chapter 2? It suggests seeking forgiveness. That's the context in the earlier chapters. And twice in the prophecy of Joel, before we get to chapter 3, this idea of proclaiming a fast to seek forgiveness of God has been mentioned. The nations, as it were, have had two chances to seek divine forgiveness. And that's how it has worked out. There was a chance under the first covenant, the time of the law of Moses. There was a chance under the second covenant, the days since Jesus Christ. There have been two opportunities, but there's no third chance. Not by chapter 3, the sanctifying of a solemn assembly, that forgiveness might be sought. Rather, a sanctification of war, that evil might be eradicated. There's no third chance. Now for another interesting word. The end of verse 10. Let the weak say, I am strong. That word strong means a great warrior. It's speaking of a world economy given over to war, or as man calls it, defence, same thing. Verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Now this assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, all ye nations, is a gathering of the nations to Jerusalem, to the place of judgment, to battle. And of course this is going to happen. We know it's spoken of by other prophets, don't we? We could go to Daniel chapter 11, we could go to Zechariah chapter 14, we could go to Ezekiel chapter 38, we could go to Micah chapter 5, we could go to the prophecy of Habakkuk. They all describe these events. We could go on and on with the references. But the armies of the world will be dragged to the valley of Yahweh's judgment. Verse 12, let the heathen or the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. So they're going to be dragged there that divine wrath might be poured out upon them. And it's from there, from besieged Israel of this time, that a cry goes out that we have at the end of verse 11, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord, that besieged Israel might be saved. Did you notice something in those verses? How in verse 12, the nations come up. But in verse 11, the mighty ones of God are exhorted to come down. You see, the nations are of the earth, but they're seeking to be gods. They're seeking to elevate themselves. Not this time a Tower of Babel, but they see themselves as an unbeatable army. They presume to be the divine mighty ones, the arm of God. They elevate themselves above their station. They seek to come up. And this is man's pride. But the true mighty ones of God in verse 11 come down. So who are those mighty ones coming down? The phrase mighty ones is actually a single word. It is exactly the same word that we had at the end of verse 10, that word strong. Except in verse 11, it's in the plural. The Hebrew word in the singular is gibor. In the plural, it's giborim. It's been translated as mighty ones. See, the nations of the earth with their vast armies imagine themselves mighty ones. But what they're going to have to learn is that the true mighty ones are from above. Not literally from heaven, but the idea of heaven is used in the New Testament in a spiritual sense. The dwelling place of these mighty ones, the place where their hearts are, is described elsewhere as heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now these mighty ones of verse 11, these giborim, to use the Hebrew word, are the followers of the mighty God. And by that, I mean something that we read about in Isaiah chapter 9. Some familiar words. They're quoted often this time of year with a complete and utter lack of understanding. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. No one would dispute that. One of the titles then of Christ is the Mighty God. In the Hebrew, El Gibor, the Mighty God, or God the Mighty. And it's a title of Jesus Christ. And it's describing him as the one who in the power of El means God, in the power of El is the head of a great army of mighty ones, the Giborim, El Gibor. So the mighty ones in Joel chapter 3, going back there, are the people of Jesus Christ. And Joel speaks of these mighty ones threshing the armies of the nations. As wheat is cut down at the time of harvest, there's a great swathe of destruction, a great threshing as judgment is poured out upon an evil world. Verse 13, that chapter in Joel. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's a very graphic picture of judgment, isn't it? A number of Bible prophecies once again combined to provide the background to this gathering of the nations to Israel. We've mentioned some of the chapters, Zechariah 14, Daniel 11 and so on. Let's go to one, Ezekiel chapter 39. Chapter we like to go to, chapter which concerns this power of Gog, who we can identify as the Russia of our days. Ezekiel 39, let's just remind ourselves, verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. We've probably read that many times. Let's come down to verse 8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire, and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. Verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses, or literally cause to wonder, the passengers, and there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. Now all this is speaking then of that army of Russia and Russia's allies defeated upon the mountains and valleys of Israel, and of them buried in this valley of Haman Gog. Now Haman, the word Haman, actually means multitude. For the place of this valley, the name of this valley, is the valley of the multitude of Gog. And I mention that because going back to our chapter in Joel, once again we find the same word. When we read in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Multitudes, it's plural here, hamanim, but it's the same word in the plural. And the word is repeated, multitudes, multitudes. So I'd suggest there are two multitudes referred to here. A multitude of Gog and another multitude besides. The multitude of man in his political ambition, Gog, Russia and her allies, heir to the military ambitions of Rome against Israel. Remember, Rome was one of the powers that scattered Israel. And the other multitude is of man in his spiritual ambition. Babylon the Great, the latter-day spiritual Rome, the falsehood of the church system. Each has its Armageddon. Remember, Babylon was the other power that scattered Israel. So man in his political ambition, man in the guise of false religion, his spiritual ambition, each multitude reaches its valley of decision. And decision is nothing about making your mind up. It's literally the valley of the cutting instrument. Decision, in the sense of cutting off. Each multitude will be threshed as part of that ripe harvest of an evil world. The multitude of man politically, spiritually. And a number of prophecies work in parallel to paint this picture for us again. Ezekiel, here in Joel, Zechariah, the book of Revelation. Combined, they spell the end of man's dominion. And each emphasises the presence of God upon earth at this time. In Joel, we have it in that coming down of the mighty ones we read about in verse 11. Can we go back just for a moment to Ezekiel again, this time chapter 38. Ezekiel 38 and verse 18. Speaking of this time, it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, said God. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. It's at the presence of God. When the multitudes of men will be defeated, God is present in his multitude. His presence in his mighty ones. He's represented by Christ and his saints, the mighty ones of God. And part of the simple truth of the Bible message to us is that it's an invitation to be us, to be part of that multitude of God. At the same time, it's a warning to disassociate ourselves, to separate ourselves from that which is to be destroyed. To be accounted in that day as God's people, as his new Israel, as his saints, as his mighty ones. And so then, coming back to Joel, so it will be that in that day of destruction, God himself will roar, we read, from Zion. Verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. That's what we read in Ezekiel. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Jerusalem will be holy. The temple of God will be built there. Jerusalem will no longer be that burdensome problem for the nations of the earth. Jerusalem will be very different. Can we go to the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 8? Nearer the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. And we read of Jerusalem if we pick it up in verse 1. Again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. A city of truth. The Revised Version of the Bible has it, the city of truth. Jerusalem, the city from which all error or all evil has been removed. And so a new world order can begin, a new heavens and earth. That's the subject of the last part of Joel chapter 3. Let's go there and look at verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Verse 21, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. We have it once again, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. See that emphasis once again, God dwells in Zion. In the person of Christ and the saints. In verse 18, there's reference to new wine. The mountains shall drop down new wine. That has the idea of a new start for Israel. It contrasts with something that Joel had prophesied about Israel before their deliverance. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up. the oil languisheth. Perhaps we can associate wine with doctrine. Then it was dried up. But by chapter 3, once the events have transpired, once the judgment has taken place, like all things, this will have been made new. Truth will be renewed upon earth. Truth will be proclaimed from the city of truth. And at the end of verse 18, chapter 3, Joel refers to a fountain watering the valley of Shittim. And the idea behind that, the spiritual aspect to watering the valley of Shittim, is a cleansing from sin. In particular, the sin of the nation of Israel. If we go to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, we perhaps can see why this is. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So we have a description of the sin of Israel when they abode in Shittim. It was something that was an abomination to God, an evil. We come back to Joel. Water can cleanse, can't it? In washing, in a special washing, is freedom from sin. That's the principle of baptism. And Israel will stand in that day, redeemed from sin. And subject for another time, but we can see in Scripture how the principle of redemption from sin, is seen in Jesus Christ. This is a great hope set before for Israel. A fountain can cleanse their evil as the waters of Shittim. But if this is a great hope before Israel, it's a great hope before us, because we can be part of this. As is so often the case in Scripture, the greatness of hope is emphasized by an illustration of hopelessness. Israel had hope. Look at verse 20. "Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation." And the God of Israel, Yahweh himself, is the hope of Israel. But this hope is underlined by the hopelessness of other nations who will feel this judgment of God. Verse 19. "Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." And that again is the basis of God's judgment. It's a righteous judgment. And for God's people, the prophecy ends in their hope being realized. We've read verse 21, "For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." Well, that's John chapter 3. Why is it important to us? Well, returning to something mentioned at the very outset, the basis of God's judgment is really very simple. When Christ comes, nations and individuals will be judged according to their dealings with God's people. That is the basis of God's judgment. And there's a lesson for us in that principle. If we turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, I want to finish by talking about some words that the Lord Jesus spoke. Matthew chapter 25. I want to look at a number of verses. Let's start in verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." So have this idea of judgment, of separation. Christ and his mighty ones, his holy angels. Verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? Verse 35. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed me? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Verse 40. The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Again, the basis of judgment is on how people have treated the brethren of Jesus Christ. And in the first instance, the brethren in that context are the Jews. By extension, it's expanded to include those called by God to a belief in these things, those adopted into what the Apostle Paul styles the hope of Israel. When you did it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So what are we seeing? We've seen that by their dealings with the people of God throughout all the ages, the nations and rulers, political and spiritual, will be judged in that day described as a day of battle that's soon to come. There's a personal lesson we can draw from this. It's a lesson that reminds us to be as separate as we can from the influence of both church and state and society in a world that is very rarely sympathetic towards Israel. We certainly should not involve ourselves in the world's efforts to succour Israel's enemies. That's wrong. And so it behoves us to quietly await that day soon to dawn, when Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, shall return as Israel's avenger and judge. And it behoves us to seek with our whole heart and mind to become amongst God's chosen people at that time, and so inheritors of the promised blessings. And so it is that we can search our Bibles, looking for what it has to tell us about a day when the kingdom will be founded in Zion, which will last for 1,000 years, and how we, each one of us, can be there.